Father, we are thankful for all the grace that you showed to us. Thankful for the love that we experience through your Spirit, for the provision that we have in your Word to give us light in a dark world, to guide us, give us wisdom, help us make decisions that are consistent with your plan and purpose for our lives. As we open your Word tonight, we know that we totally rely on God the Holy Spirit to quicken our hearts and our minds and give us a receptive attitude to the things that your Word is going to present to us. So build us and strengthen us in your Word this evening. Equip us for the days that we have ahead, that we will be faithful and effective in serving you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we need to back up because I think I mentioned 1 Thessalonians 5:8 and I didn't turn there. That was my mistake. So let's back up to it. Because I mentioned, and I think this is important, that faith, love, and hope are crucial in spiritual warfare. So we've already seen 1 Thessalonians 1:3. We looked at faith producing work, love producing labor, and hope producing patience or endurance. But here Paul ends the book, and I think it's quite interesting. Again, the question whether 1 Thessalonians was the first epistle of Paul or whether it was Galatians really doesn't matter. It was one or the other. And so very, very early in his ministry, Paul's tying these three concepts together. And so here we have really, as far as chronologically, his first major reference to spiritual warfare. So 1 Thessalonians 5, starting in verse 6, he's talking about we are sons of the light and sons of the day. We're not of the night or darkness. Verse 6 says, therefore, let us not sleep as others do. The idea of sleep here, of course, is a reference to carnality, a hardness of heart, disorientation to the plan of God, so on and so forth. So let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath. By the way, this is his second reference to this. Wrath here is a specific reference to the tribulation period. You have the same thing in chapter 1 and verse 10. We are not destined for wrath. Here he says he has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation or deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you're also doing. So what we see in this passage is that Paul closes out this epistle with a reference to our spiritual warfare and shows that faith, hope, and love are critical in putting on our spiritual armor. Later in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul gives us an extended section from verse 10 through 18, talking about the various implements of our warfare, of our armor, basically all defensive except the sword of the Spirit. But the interesting thing that a lot of people miss in Ephesians chapter 6, they miss verse 18. So we talk about putting on the belt, we talk about putting on the breastplate, we talk about the sandals, we talk about the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, and we stop. But it's critical to see verse 18 in connection with this, where he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication. Well, it appears then that prayer is critical in putting on the full armor of God. And what would we be praying for? The armor belongs to us. What would we be praying for that would help us put that armor on? I think our passage here in 1 Thessalonians 5 answers that question. We're praying as we put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet, as a helmet, the hope of salvation. We're praying for these three anchors of our soul, these anchors of our spiritual life to prepare us and equip us for the spiritual warfare that we go into. You'll notice that he says there in verse 11, comfort one another and encourage or edify one another. Well, in what regard are we to comfort and edify? I think we're to challenge one another to put on the armor. And the armor, again, is put on with faith, love, and hope. If we are operating spiritually under the guidance of God the Holy Spirit in accordance with the Word of God in the area of faith, hope, and love, we are going to be well armed. That's the way that I take this passage in connection to Ephesians chapter 6, 10 and following. So I just wanted to back up and hit that, throw it out to you as something for you to chew on and digest. We already looked at Galatians, so we're going to move now into the book of Romans. So let's go to Romans chapter 5. I think everyone recognizes that the book of Romans is Paul's greatest theological epistle. It's his magnum opus, if you want to call it that. Not only do we find that Paul is going to use faith, hope, and love in the book of Romans, we're actually going to find it twice, but I want you to stop and think about a question. If you were going to do a simple outline of the book of Romans, how would you outline the book? Because of its theological weight and theological significance in the writings of the Apostle Paul, it's very important for us to be able to think our way through the book. The best way to think your way through the book is to have a good outline. And the shorter the outline and the simpler the outline, the easier it is to remember. So I'm going to give you a threefold outline of the book of Romans. Ready? Faith, chapters 1 through 8. Secondly, hope, chapters 9 through 11. This is what many people call the problem passage of Romans, which is really not a problem passage at all. Many refer to it as a parenthesis in the book. It isn't a parenthesis, it's the climax of the book. It's the high point. It's what he's been building toward. And this, of course, is where he deals with the issue of the nation of Israel, the plan of God for the nation of Israel. And if you read through it and just accept it as it's written for what it says, Israel has a future hope. And why is that important? Because Paul ends Romans chapter 8 by telling us that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Neither height nor depth nor tribulation nor peril nor sword, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. The most logical question that would come to a first century believer is, what then about the nation of Israel? So we go into Romans 9, 10, and 11, and Paul deals with the fact that there is hope for Israel. God is not done with Israel. Contrary to all those who take a replacement theology position, saying that the church replaces the nation of Israel, the replacement theology people don't like that term, so they now call themselves fulfillment theology, but they're really not. They're erroneous in a very critical area that, in my mind, blasphemes the faithfulness of God. If God is not going to keep his promises to Israel, how can we know that he's going to keep his promises to the church? Well, obviously, there would be a question there, wouldn't it? But we know from not only all of our Old Testament prophetic passages, but specifically what Paul lays out here in Romans 9, 10, and 11, that God has a future for Israel. And that's really spelled out very clearly in Romans 11, 25. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until. The until is critical. There are actually four untils addressed to Israel in the Bible. I'm not going to get into all those at this time, but this is one of them. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That, by the way, is a harvest metaphor. The fullness coming in is the harvest, referring to the rapture of the church. All right, so we have faith, chapters 1 through 8, hope, chapters 9 through 11, love, chapters 12 to 16. Paul builds his deepest, broadest theological epistle around the three things that keep cropping up in all of his letters: faith, hope, and love. Now let's look at Romans chapter 5. Verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking here about a past accomplished salvation. Because we have trusted in Jesus Christ and been justified by that faith, we have a standing of peace with God. Verse 2 says, through whom, that is through Jesus Christ, we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We were saved in the past, but we stand in grace in the present. We have a standing before God that is a standing in grace. Very important to understand that. The question that kind of clarifies it, if God did the most for us when we were sinners, if God sacrificed his own son on the cross for us when we were sinners, how much more will he now do for us that we are his children, that we're imputed with his righteousness, and so on and so forth? So obviously he's going to do much more. Interestingly, if you follow on through Romans chapter 5, four or five times, I forget the exact number, Paul uses the phrase much more. I know most of you are familiar with the whole a fortiori idea, and it simply implies a rhetorical argument with greater reason. If God would sacrifice his son for us when we were sinners, how much more or with greater reason would he not do even more for us now? That's our standing in grace. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Here, hope is looking forward to that time when we depart from this earth, we enter into his presence, and we share in his glory. We have a hope. Once again, a firm assurance, security, absolute understanding that this is going to happen. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Verse 3, he goes on, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. I'm sure all of you have been doing that. We oftentimes fall short, but this is certainly possible for us. We glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. Character, hope. Now we see hope being brought in as something that can result from learning to rejoice in tests and trials. The reason is, like David, and we'll get into some of this in our Baytown conference, David could pour his heart out to God in the Psalms and say, why are you dealing with me this way? Why are you hiding your face from me? Why do you not hear my prayers? Why are my enemies prevailing against me? He'll go through the whole thing and then he'll say, I know that God has heard me and I know that he is going to deliver me and exalt me above all of my enemies, and I will praise his name. That's hope. In the middle of his tests and trials, as he expresses his frustration, discouragement, pain, anguish, whatever else, he works his way through it to come to the point where he says, I know that this is leading to a greater victory. That's hope. So this is what Paul is talking about here. Character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. So in this section, I think twice we have faith mentioned, twice we have love mentioned, and what, once or twice, I guess, hope mentioned. So a pretty heavy emphasis. So what Paul's talking about here is the ability, the power of God to sustain the believer in times of testing and trial because of our assurance of the finished work of Christ, our hope of the future glory that we're going to share with God, the love that the Spirit of God pours out in us. In other words, we are experiencing, we are recognizing, sensing that the love of God is with us, even with what we're going through. I remember I have a quote somewhere from one of the concentration camps in Germany. An 11-year-old child wrote on the wall and said something like, no matter how much they hate us, persecute us, torture us, we will not respond in the same kind of paraphrasing because I don't remember the exact words that were used, but let our love for them be a monument to what we have suffered. An 11-year-old kid. And I would say that that was a kid that had to know God. There had to be a very, very real spiritual connection there for such a thing to be said. But just as an illustration, you know, we go through times in our lives. I'm sure we all have experienced this to a degree. Things go wrong, health problems, marriage problems, family problems, business problems, and it gets darker and it gets darker and it gets darker. And we're going like, when is this ever going to end? How am I going to get through this? Why do I have to go through all of this pain? And yet we look back now and we go, why couldn't I have believed? And why couldn't I have had the hope in the darkness and the difficulty and the pain of what I was going through? Now I'm on the other side of it and I'm looking back and I'm saying, oh, praise God, isn't he wonderful? How great he is, and so on and so forth. What if we learned, as Paul tells us here and as David tells us in Psalms like Psalm 10, Psalm 13, Psalm 69, one we're going to get into in Baytown, one of the most phenomenal psalms in the entire book of Psalms. The ability to go through it and say, I'm hurting, I'm crying, my heart is broken, my friends have turned against me, my family's turned against me, but I know because I know God and I know how He works. He is going to bring me through this, and one day I'm going to be looking back and praising Him. I'm sure I'm not the only one in this room that looks back at the worst things that ever happened to you. Just pause and think for a minute. In your life, the worst thing that ever happened to you, let me ask you a question. Did it work for good? I can look back and see a whole lot of things that were the worst thing in my life, and I go, man, look now, God's used it for good. Well, the next step, the next stage of spiritual development and strength is the next time I'm in that deep, dark hole, the next time the floodwaters are rising over my head, the next time I'm crying out and the ceiling seems to be blocking my prayers, am I going to be able to say, the day will come, I'll look back and thank God for this. That's the key that Paul wants us to get here. And how can we do it? We have to keep clinging to these three things: faith, hope, and love. In the middle of the trial, in the middle of the persecution, in the middle of the test, to be able to say, all right, let me think about faith here. What do I really believe in this situation? What do I believe about God? What do I believe from His Word? And what do I believe that He's doing? There's my faith. Now, what is my hope? My hope is not just a wish that it'll go away or a wish that God will come riding in on a white charger and deliver me. What is my hope? My hope is that God will somehow take this terrible incident and situation in my life and use it to purify and refine and strengthen me so that I come out the other side a greater, stronger, and more useful and effective believer. There's my hope. Now, in the middle of this situation, am I going to allow God to wring my heart out to make me more sensitive to the cries of other people, more sensitive to the needs of others who may be going through their own dark and difficult times? Faith, hope, and love have all kinds of applications in that kind of a situation, and that's how Paul wants us to use it here. But this is not the only time he uses the three in Romans. Go with me to Romans 12. And I've pointed out before that sometimes we find these three virtues in very close relationship in the scripture, and sometimes not. This is a time when they're a little bit more spread out. So I would challenge you, as you're reading through your Bible, get in the habit of circling faith, hope, and love. You'd be surprised how often it comes up. And sometimes you'll only see two. It may be faith and love, but look in the text and ask yourself if hope is somehow implied, because you usually find that it is. All right, Romans chapter 12, we know verse 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The theme of not just the chapter, but the rest of the book is built on this: becoming a living sacrifice and proving the perfect will of God in our life. I might just point, something out that a lot of people miss. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. What are the mercies that he's talking about? Well, certainly it's true that it's everything from chapter 1 up to this point. I would not argue that. But I would point something out. The word mercy never occurs until Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9 and in Romans chapter 11, mercy is referred to 9 times. In the section that's dealing with the nation of Israel, in the section where God is talking about the election of His people and His purpose for them and His plans for their future, bang, 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 9 times He speaks of mercy. Remember that grace is that aspect of the work of Christ by which we are given what we do not deserve. Mercy is the aspect of the work of Christ by which God withholds from us that which we do deserve. Israel deserves total annihilation, but God's mercy is not going to let it happen. And God's mercy is not going to replace the nation of Israel that He called, that He chose, that He gifted, that He used to bring us not only the written word, but the living word, Jesus Christ. He's not going to cast them off. Paul even asked the question, has God cast off His people whom He foreknew? His answer is, may it never be. God forbid. Why? Because that would be contrary to His character. It's not the way God works. And if we didn't have Romans 9, 10, and 11 to assure us that God still has a future plan for Israel, what guarantee do we have that he has a future plan for us? Why would he not cast us off as well? See? So the theme here in Romans 12 and from chapter 12 to 16, remember that I said in the outline, love is the key thought. Why? Because it's how do I relate to fellow believers? How do I relate to people out there in the world? How do I relate to my government? And so on and so forth. And the answer is love. Now, drop down in verse 3, he starts talking about spiritual gifts. I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. In other words, don't be arrogant, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Not all of us have the same measure of faith. Some people have a much stronger measure of faith, a much greater measure of faith than others. Verse 4, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. We all have a vital part to play in the body of Christ, and all of us need to rely on the others that play other parts and have other gifts. Verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. In other words, unpretended, unfake, or hypocritical. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayers, distributing to the needs of the saints, and given to hospitality. We just hit Romans chapter 5, where Paul tells us that faith, hope, and love are vital to keep us standing firmly in the grace of God in times of testing, trial, and adversity. Here, he's talking about our operation within the local church, our function within the body of Christ, our exercise of our spiritual gift, and how do we do it? We exercise the spiritual gift and fulfill the role that God gave us to play with faith, hope, and love. Does it begin to get a little bit repetitious? You understand why I say that this is Paul's hidden signature? It just keeps coming up over and over and over and over again. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. There's a lot more that could be fleshed out in all of these. By the way, I don't know if I mentioned this. This is what I'm going to be teaching in Pakistan. So you're getting a preview of what I'll be able to develop further and flesh out for the saints there in Pakistan. 1 Corinthians 13, very well-known portion of Scripture. Just like we call Hebrews chapter 11 the Hall of Faith, we call 1 Corinthians 13 what?
The love chapter.
The love chapter. Unfortunately, that's often misunderstood or misapplied because people tend to think of love in human emotional terms. And here we're thinking about divine love. We're thinking about that unconditional love that is not based on attractiveness, not based on appeal. It's not based on what someone does for us. It may even go to someone who is repulsive to us. But why? Because it's the love of Christ. It's unconditional and applied in every direction to all people. Christ came to seek and to save the lost because of his love for the world. That love for the world didn't pick and choose winners and losers. It was an unconditional love for every sinner who needed to be saved by grace. Christ died for sinners because sinners needed salvation. Not because we appealed to him, not because he felt pitiful about the condition that we were in, but because he recognized there was a need only he could fill. And that was to provide salvation for a lost and dying race of men. So, the love chapter we pick up in 1 Corinthians 13:8. Love never fails. Love never fails. If there's a failure there's a breakdown in love, right? Love never fails. Whenever there are prophecies, they will fail. Whenever there are tongues, they will cease. Whenever there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Remember that Paul is getting ready in chapter 14 to rebuke them for their abuse of certain gifts. So he's reminding them that these gifts are going to fade away. We need our spiritual gifts now. We're not going to need our spiritual gifts in heaven. Okay? We know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. I love what Josh McDowell said about this passage in Evidence That Demands a Verdict. He said, Paul here refers to the basic principle of Aristotle, that the whole is greater than the parts. The whole is greater than the parts. Think about that. We know in part. What do we know? Well, we know a certain part of Scripture. We prophesy in part. Paul prophesied part of it. Peter, James, others prophesied part of it. But when that which is perfect is come, which I take to be the completed canon of Scripture, that which is in part will be done away. There will be no need for future revelation. The revelation will be complete. He says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then, that is when we enter his presence, face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know as I am also known. In other words, the veil is removed and we see clearly. Verse 13, now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. When I was a kid, there was an Amish family that lived near us. I think they had 13 children. They had three daughters that were born very close together. And the name of the three daughters was Faith, Hope, and Charity, based on this particular passage. Now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. This has confused a lot of people. Why does Paul say love is greater? How could you say that love is greater than faith? It's faith that brought us to a saving knowledge of Christ. How could you say that love is greater than hope? Because our hope is an eternal future in the presence of God in a perfect environment. It seems a little bit out of place here. But what he's actually talking about here is the reason that love is preeminent is because when we enter into that eternal state, we'll have no need of the other two. There will be no need for faith because we'll, who needs faith when you see? Or as Paul says in Romans 8, he who has received what he hopes for no longer hopes, right? But what will prevail throughout all eternity is love. There's another way that I would like you to take this. Think about translating it this way. Now by faith, hope, love, these three, but the superlative of these is love. Why would I use that term, the superlative? Because really the three are phases of the same thing. Faith leads us to hope. We come to Christ to lay hold of the hope of eternal life. We grow in Christ because of the hope that we will walk worthy and serve effectively. We live in the Spirit and walk in the Spirit in the hope that our life will not only make a difference here and now, but that it's going to matter when we enter into His presence. Faith leads us to hope, but hope leads to love. If you looked at it, three stages of spiritual maturity. A baby believer has faith. They don't have much hope and they don't have much love. A believer who's being well taught in the Word not only has faith, they're beginning to build hope. Again, hope meaning absolute assurance. They're building confidence. They're learning about who God is. They understand His character. They understand His plan. They're starting to plant their feet on solid ground because they have that assurance. They have that hope in God and in His plan. But as we continue to grow and mature, we go beyond just the faith and just the hope to where it becomes a living reality in us. It becomes not only something I'm receiving from God, that is the love of Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now it's become something that is flowing through me to other people. My life now is releasing. I'm saying my life just as an illustration. Our lives now can be releasing the power of God in the environment that God has given us, in our personal sphere of influence or our personal mission field, whatever you want to call it. We are now beginning to unleash the power of God because the greatest power of God is love. Back to 1 John 4:8-16, God is love. I think it's worth all of us asking a question. How much do people look at me and see the love of Christ? I think it's something that should concern us. I think it's something that we should desire. I think it's something that we should pray for. Is the love of Christ being manifested in my life? Well, if it's not, we need to go back to the drawing board and we need to build faith on sound doctrinal teaching and understanding. We need to develop strong hope, absolute assurance, not just that I know I'm going to heaven. That's a very small particle of it. Not only do I know I'm going to heaven, but I know that God is going to develop and use me in such a way that when I enter into his presence, I will not enter as a failure. I will enter as someone who hears, "Well done, good and faithful servant." When Paul talked about finishing his race, he did not say, "Henceforth, I hope there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." He said, "Henceforth, a crown of righteousness is laid up for me." He knew it. And how did he know it? Well, he knew it because he had experienced and realized in his life God taking him through tests and trials. By the way, we'll talk about Job when we talk about God hiding his face. I think in the long run, the Apostle Paul suffered more than Job. You think of the afflictions that he went through. You think of the betrayals that he experienced. You think of the people who stabbed him in the back. You think of probably the loss of his own family as they turned against him when he came to Christ. He not only had the sufferings of endurance, going hungry, being thirsty, being exposed to the elements, being shipwrecked. Those are all terrible things to endure. But then add to that the physical pain of the beatings, beaten by the Romans with rods. You know, I read a story just to give you an idea of what beaten with rods would be like. I read a story of a guy that went to, I believe it was Singapore, and he went to Singapore to train police and military personnel. In Singapore, they have very, very, very strict regulations about weapons. He happened to carry some stuff over with him. He was a part of their training program, the whole deal. But as he was leaving the training facility, he slipped a pair of brass knuckles in his hip pocket and forgot to take them out. Went to a bar, ended up getting in a fight, and they found the brass knuckles. He didn't use them, but they were outlawed weaponry. Now, this guy was a martial artist, very, very tough, former military, highly trained military, tough, tough guy. They said, "Well, we know that you came here to train our people. We don't want to make you suffer too much. We're going to give you 20 lashes with a rattan stick." You know, the rattan, like the fighting sticks. He thought, 20 lashes. You know, I've been through ranger training, SEAL training, whatever he went through. 20 lashes. I know I'm kind of dragging this out, but it's just too funny for you to not hear it. So they lead him into a room, and there are three doctors sitting on the side. And he said, "That's when I began to worry." Then they brought him to a contraption, completely stripped him down, and strapped him spread eagle on a frame. He said, "That was when it began to dawn on me how much I had misjudged what was about to happen." Then he said, this huge guy that looked like Fu Manchu or, you know, Buddha in buff body, the guy walks in and off the wall takes something about the size of a pool cube, but about an inch thick, a rattan staff, and begins testing the various ones to find out which one has the most whip. The guy then backs off, takes a run at him, and hit him as hard as he could. And he said, "I almost blacked out from pain." Hit him right across the butt. He said, "I almost blacked out from the pain." He said, "I've never felt searing pain like that in my life." And he had 19 more to come. When they got done giving him 20 lashes, he was unable to sit for 2 months. He said his entire butt was a massive hematoma. And the doctors began attending to him, and he had to go to the hospital, and on and on and on. So why do I give you that whole thing? Here's the Apostle Paul. The Jews restricted the whipping with a cat of nine tails to 39 lashes. The reason they did that was because they felt that 40 could kill a person. Paul went through a scourging 5 times. What do you think his back looked like? Being whipped with a cat of nine tails, usually the strips of leather had bone, metal, any kind of thing that would tear the flesh, right? 39, just take 39 times 5. Think of those lashes on his back. The Romans had no limit. So what I just described to you of the martial arts guy getting the rods, Paul said, 3 times I was beaten with rods. That's what it was. It was what that guy experienced. And how many beatings he got, who knows? Again, what's the whole point? Paul came to realize that there are things that can be gained through suffering and heartache and pain and affliction that cannot be gained any other way. There are lessons that we'll learn about our faith and the depth of it and the strength of it. And what is it that really holds us when we're going through the darkest hours? There are things we'll understand about hope. How strong is my confidence in the plan of God? My assurance that He is on my side, that He is with me, that He is for me. We find out in those dark hours. We also find out, how strong is my love? Is my love for Him? You know, it's so easy to talk about, oh, I love the Lord, I love Jesus. Well, get onto a rack and let people start scourging you and tell me how much you love Jesus. That's really, I think, the idea. So we're talking here about spiritual gifts, and Paul tells us faith, hope, and love. These three abide, but the greatest of these is love. Whether you want to look at it as the superlative of the three, faith leading to hope, hope producing love, or whether you want to look at it as that which is going to last into eternity, either way, it gives you a little bit of a format to begin considering why Paul says love is the greatest. All right, we're going to look at one more. Well, actually two more in one book. Go with me to the book of Ephesians. We're not quite half done with all the passages. Book of Ephesians. Ephesians is called by many the Alps of the Epistles. One of the greatest, one of the deepest, one of the most mind-boggling of all of Paul's epistles, Ephesians. Anybody know a good outline for Ephesians? You're ahead of me. So Watchman Nee and many other commentators and scholars have identified three postures in the book of Ephesians, and they've outlined the book of Ephesians around them. And here they are. Sit, chapters 1-3. Why? Because Paul talks about us being seated in Christ and the riches that we have because of that position. So sit, chapters 1-3. Walk, chapters 4-5. Chapter 4 begins, walk worthy. He goes on and develops the idea of walking a number of times through Ephesians chapter 4-5. And then the last is stand. That's chapter 6, of course, with the idea of putting on the full armor of God and having done all to stand. All right? Sit, walk, and stand. So let's think about this. Why do we sit? Because of our faith. We are seated because of our faith in Jesus Christ. We sit in the assurance of what faith has done for us. Again, chapter 1-3. Secondly, we walk in love. We walk in love. We're going to hit that here in just a minute. But we walk in love, chapter 4-5. And then we stand in hope. We stand firm because of our absolute confidence in the perfect plan of God. So faith, love, and hope. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Paul begins here in chapter 4, the walk section, chapter 4-5, by giving us a command. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. All right, what is our challenge? Our challenge is to walk worthy. The word worthy is the word us, and it means of equal weight, or the idea of balancing the scale. Walk worthy of your calling. On the one hand, I have my calling. On the other hand, I have my performance. My calling is the plan and purpose of God for my life, the spiritual gifts that He's given me, the resources that I have. That's my calling. Walking worthy is when I apply all of those provisions that He's given me to my day-to-day life. Walk worthy. The scales are balanced, right? Verse 2 says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. What is the number one criteria for me walking worthy? To put up with fellow believers in love. You know, sometimes we just have to put up with people. Bearing with is essentially you're bearing your brother's burden, right? Bearing with one another in love. They may be carrying a load that you don't understand. So what do? You carry them. You don't just tolerate them. You carry them as a brother. You carry them as a friend. Bearing with one another in love. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit is given to us at the moment of salvation. We're the only ones that break it. God never breaks the unity of the Spirit. By our divisiveness, by our contentiousness, by our lack of patience, understanding, we break that bond of unity. We're all one in Christ, but we're not always of one mind, right? So endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. If I were going to tie all of this together, I would simply refer to it as the honorable and appropriate function of the body of Christ. How can the body of Christ, that's you and me, that's that believer that did you wrong. That's the person who lied about you. That's the person who gossiped about you. They're a fellow believer. Are you going to be able to bear up and carry the burden of their unfaithfulness and their lack of love or their hostility in order to maintain the unity of the body? You know, one of the greatest things Paul says to the Corinthians when they had divisions, one of the biggest problems that plagued the Corinthian church, why would you not rather be defrauded? We always want to justify ourselves. We always want to say it wasn't me, it was someone else. We always want to point out what that person did, what that person said, you know, how much they aggravate us, irritate us, whatever. How can I maintain the unity of Christ's body? How can I honor him by not becoming an active participant in creating division and disunity in the body? That's pretty tough because we've all been there and we've all had people that have mistreated us, lied about us, attacked us, slandered us. Guess what? We have all done it too. We've all done it, every one of us. So how do I maintain the unity? I just bear the load. You want to dump on me? Go ahead and dump on me. You want to lie about me? Make up a few more. You want to attack me? Give it your best shot. I'll absorb it without retaliation. Why? Because I'm willing to be defrauded. I'm willing to even be cheated to keep from allowing the body of Christ to be divided. So what do we see here? Bearing with one another in love, bearing with one another in hope, bearing with one another in faith. Faith, hope, and love. How many of you knew that faith, hope, and love occurred in this many passages? You realize we're only about half through? Maybe not quite half through. When I first hit on this and I started looking it up, I was dumbfounded. Because in my simple mind, this can't happen over and over and over in an inspired text by accident. There's a reason that these three things keep coming up over and over and over again. And however poorly I may explain it to you or, you know, draw out what's in the text, whatever, I want to challenge you to start looking for these in your Bible. I think you'll find more. I don't think I've found them all. We've got the surprising ones are yet to come. I mean, we've hit on some of the low-level fruit here. We'll see more tomorrow. What time are we getting to? 7:30. What time do we start? About 6:30? We've been going about an hour. I think I'll end it here, and tomorrow we'll all be sharp and bright-eyed and bushy-tailed and ready to go into it again. But as I said, I don't think I've even begun to plumb the depths of what's here. I think what I'm throwing out to you are just, like I said, low-hanging fruit, the easy pickings, if you will. There's more to be seen here than what I've even scratched the surface on. But as I began to see it, I thought this would be something really great to share with the folks in Pakistan when I go. I think they'll be excited about it. Some of it's a little bit difficult to explain, especially if you don't go into big, long-winded explanations. But I'll do my best. We're going to leave it here. We still have Colossians. We still have, I don't want to talk about some of them because it'll tip you off. We'll see tomorrow more places where faith, hope, and love come up. Again, it cannot be by accident. There's a reason that God, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, kept causing Paul to weave these in and out of everything that he taught. So we'll see it tomorrow. Let's pray and call it a night. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you that there are things that we we come along and you know, many many times after years of reading your word, and all of a sudden things begin to emerge, things begin to stand out. We see things that we've never seen before. The Spirit begins to probe our mind and push us to investigate certain things. And what all is in the repetition of these three things, faith, hope, and love, I don't think we've scratched the surface. But I do pray that we're at least becoming conscious of a need to be alert to these three areas in our lives. Because if we are living by faith, trusting in your word, and if we have hope for the future, and we are expressing love in our lives day by day, we're going to be pretty balanced in our spiritual life. And that's really all we ask, because sometimes the Christian life is like walking a tightrope. We have to have that balance beam, and that balance beam is faith, hope, and love. So keep us on target, open our eyes and our ears, enlighten us with ever deeper truths. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.